Last week, many of you might have been away because of the bridge weekend, but we started a new sermon series looking at the book of Hosea, which we'll look at through the end of July. And we saw last week that the main idea of this book is that God desires to be your first love. And he will remain faithful even though we are unfaithful. And that's kind of the book in sum. And in order to get this message across, God uses Hosea's marriage as a living, incarnated picture of his faithfulness on one hand, and Israel, and by virtue of our unfaithfulness on the other hand. And the pain and heartache of Hosea's marriage mirrors the pain and heartache that God feels at Israel's idolatry and immorality. And the goal of the book of Hosea, the thing that it's supposed to accomplish, is to help you feel the intensely personal nature of sin, to grow in our awareness of the relational effect that our sin has on our relationship with our Heavenly Father, to really feel what God feels, which is quite an amazing thing to consider if you stop to think about it. If you really think that God wants you to feel the pain that our sin does to him, and he invites you to consider his pain and his grief over our waywardness. That's remarkable, really. And Hosea divides itself up rather neatly into five cycles of prophecy, each one containing judgment, but each one ending with a hope of restoration, meaning that God's anger will last only a season, but his mercy will come in the morning. And each of these cycles begins with judgment and then ends with this hope-filled promise of restoration. So I'd love to encourage you to sign up for our e-news, because we're starting a new initiative for small groups and discipleship groups that you'll get a sermon summary tomorrow. It'll come out. And then along with it will be some personal questions of application. So how you can take God's word that you hear on Sunday and apply it into your own life, either privately in your discipleship groups or with your small groups. So sign up for our e-news and keep an eye out for that tomorrow, which will be able to help you hopefully take God's word that you hear on Sunday and not just let Satan steal it away, but take it with you into the week. So you can sign up at our welcome desk after the service. All right, let's prepare ourselves to receive God's word, and it's good to do it in song. So Naomi will come up and lead us in "What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." So let's stand together to prepare our hearts.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other founts I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Dear Heavenly Father, as we prepare ourselves to hear your word, we are reminded in our passage today about your steadfast love, your loving, transformative care for us that takes unwanted children and makes them your beloved and precious own. And so, Lord, impress this truth upon our hearts today. Let the unloved feel your love. Let those that feel they are unworthy of mercy to feel and experience your mercy this morning. Let those that are not your people this very morning become your people through Jesus Christ. May your gospel be exalted, and may it be inviting to those that don't know you. May it be encouraging to those that do, and may it be convicting to those that have wandered. Lord, may you be exalted and glorified today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the first chapter, Hosea 1, verse 2 till Chapter 2, verse 1. So that's the first cycle of judgment and restoration, the first prophecy. And it's a parable, but a historical one. It's about Jesus, Hosea's own marriage to Gomer. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel and to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or by war or horses or by horsemen." And when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people.' And say to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" The word of the Lord. So obviously, the first question everybody's asking is, why would the Lord ask Hosea to do such a thing? Am I right? So let's begin by addressing that question. Part of the prophetic vocation that often the prophets were called to live out their message. We see several of the prophets being called to do outrageous things like this in order to get the message across, in order to deliver the message. And scholars, Old Testament scholars, call these acts sign acts. Okay, a sign act are nonverbal actions and objects intentionally employed by the prophets so that the message content was communicated through them to the audience. So basically, another way to say it is, it was a way of acting out a parable, a sort of visual age before the times of multimedia and extravagance that we live in today. And of course, there was a shock value to these sign acts to wake the people up from the slumber and apathy about their sin. And that was the goal. People were apathetic about their sin. They didn't believe the prophets. They didn't believe the warnings that was coming and it was waiting at their doorstep while they were eating, drinking, and being merry. And so these shocking kind of acts were meant to wake up people from their slumber. And maybe that's what you need today. You need to be shocked into the reality that you need saving. And of course, there was this shock value, but just as shocking it is to meant to alert the people, but also to the dire circumstances that they're in. So, for example, John the Baptist, he came and he wore a camel hair robe and ate locusts and honey to help the people understand that they were spiritually still in a wilderness and that they needed a new exodus. They needed to repent and come into a right relationship with God. Or Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, that was a sign about Israel's false worship and the distortion of the law. Or Ezekiel, he was forbidden to mourn for his wife, his beloved wife that had passed away. On another occasion, he shaved his head and he lay down on his side for 40 years, bound on his side to illustrate the impending exile and bondage of Israel. Or Jonah's flight from God was unknowingly a great sign act representing entitled religion. So these acts were meant to raise eyebrows, to start discussions, and yes, to push people's buttons. And so Hosea's marriage to Gomer definitely falls under the rubric of an enacted prophecy, of a sign act. And yes, it's a shocking image for us today, just as it was for Israel back then. Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And we spoke last week in great detail about the point of this enacted parable was to help us sense how our sins offend a holy and faithful God, to feel what God feels. But at this point, someone could ask about the ethics of such a request. How could God ask Hosea to marry that kind of woman? Well, historically, there are three ways to interpret it. Calvin taught that this was just a metaphor, that it wasn't real. It was just an example that he could use, and we don't have to take it literally. But that seems unlikely, knowing what Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jonah, and Isaiah did to perform these outrageous things. Another way to understand it is that Gomer was originally a pure and faithful wife, but fell into adultery sometime after their marriage, and God foresaw and used that as a parable for illustration. I think that's plausible. The third way that I tend to think of it is that she came out of this old life for a short time, married Hosea, made great promises to be faithful, but then went back to her old ways. And that seems to be the way to see it. And so God uses Hosea's marriage and heartache to powerfully assist Hosea's prophetic ministry. He was to live out the message. But what is clear is that Hosea really did love Gomer, or else it would be a stupid a parable. It wouldn't be helpful. Gomer was Hosea's treasure and his true love, the apple of his eye, the delight of his heart. And while she was painfully unfaithful, Hosea remained faithful to the end. Hosea truly did love Gomer, just as God loves you. And so we're challenged to imagine Hosea's heartache and dismay, his anger and his jealousy, and realize here in our hearts that all of this is similar to how God feels about us. The huge difference, however, is that God feels these things purely and without sin. He experiences anger, but good, holy, righteous anger. He without any malice or evil. He experiences jealousy for us, except without contempt or selfishness. He experiences true sadness and heartache at our decisions and sinful folly. And because God is so mighty and so pure, he feels these things intensely and very real. So we can begin to relate to God through the parable of marriage of Hosea, because we can imagine how that would feel like, right? Even if you're a single person and or have never been married, you can imagine the heartache that Hosea experienced. And then that is a picture for God's love for you. So as we move into our passage now, we'll divide these opening three chapters into two messages. This week we'll learn about Hosea's kids and his family, and next week we'll learn about his marriage to Gomer. And the main idea of this sermon this morning about Gomer's children is that their names illustrate God's rejection and restoration of Israel through a wordplay. And so the main idea is that God will make unwanted children his very own. Okay, God will make his unwanted children his very own. Just as Hosea raises Gomer's children from other men, God will adopt us into his household as his very own. God takes unwanted children and turns them into his own precious, beloved children, and he will lavish his love upon them. That's the message of chapter 1. So let's turn to our passage and see how we get there, because it has a rough start. But let's look at the first child. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So obviously, the names of Gomer's children are designed around a wordplay, which at the end of the chapter we're going to see are going to be reversed. Now, Jezreel was the only child which was most likely Hosea's. The other children were obviously from other men. And Jezreel literally means, in Hebrew, God will scatter. That's what it literally means. And it sounds a lot like Israel. So there's a little wordplay there. And Israel means God preserves. But instead of preserving, God is going to scatter Israel. And that's what will happen to Israel because of their unfaithfulness and idolatry and immorality. They will be scattered. And Jezreel is also something else. It's a place synonymous with bloodshed and disaster. Historically, it's associated with a slaughter by the king of Jehu, whose name you see there, who killed all of Ahab's family and Jezebel's offspring, which went way beyond what God instructed him to do. So it was an act of extreme brutality. And so Jezreel is associated with a place of disaster and slaughter. It's like naming one of your children Auschwitz or the Twin Towers or something like that. It has a shocking, why would you do that? And so Jehu is Jeroboam's great grandfather. And Jeroboam is the king who is receiving this prophecy through Hosea. And lo and behold, Assyria invaded and defeated Israel in 722, and the decisive battle took place in the valley of Jezreel. So the name of Jezreel had three layers of meanings. One, it just means God will scatter, which will happen. The northern Israel will be just scattered. It's a place of historical slaughter and bloodshed, and it's a place where Israel ultimately lost to the Assyrians. And once the northern kingdom lost in 722, it never was restored again. All 10 tribes were completely erased. So Jezreel was not a nice name. Now, you see how a name like Jezreel would aid Hosea's prophetic message, because these things were about to come about. It would be, like I said, calling your child something horrible, like bloodshed. And so you can imagine, like, Hosea picking up his first son when he goes to the synagogue kindergarten. He walks in with the town prostitute, picks up his eldest son, who's playing the sandbox. He says, hey, bloodshed, come here. It's time to go. Get your things. Come home. Come on, bloodshed. So we can feel the shock. But all the while, Hosea is preaching this message of judgment that is coming unless you repent. Turn to the Lord. And as Hosea really lived out this disgraceful life, and his wife's actions not only dishonored him, but you can get a sense of Hosea himself would be associated with the reputation of his wife, with the glares of all who see him. Yeah. But remember, it was a visual aid. It was meant to reinforce his message. He was preaching daily in the market square and the synagogue to the rulers. Just as you look at me, this is how God looks at you. And if you don't repent, you'll be scattered, destroyed, and bloodshed will come upon you. Rough stuff. Verse 6, let's see the next child. She conceived again, so this time not, he didn't conceive for him, but she just conceived and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or war or horses or horsemen. Now the name here for the daughter, which is conceived in adultery, in Hebrew is Lo Ruhama, which means no compassion or no mercy. So it's a bit like calling your daughter unloved. You're not loved. Her name carried the prophecy that God would bring judgment upon Israel, and he would no longer show them mercy. He would no longer forgive their sins. He would have mercy on the southern kingdom, he says, because he extends their reign for another 125 years because they repented. But the northern kingdom didn't. And in the end of verse 7, we see where Israel had put their trust in their own prowess, the bow, the sword, the horse, and the horsemen. And because Israel had abandoned God, because they have put their trust in their own strength and power, they'll be scattered. They're going to be slaughtered. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. And here's a root sin of Israel right here, which we'll see later develop in the prophecy. They made military alliances with other nations. And when they did this, they were also accepting other nations' gods. Okay, so this is the adulterous nature of their treaties and pacts with their surrounding neighbors. Because in ancient times, a military treaty meant also paying tribute to their gods, to pray to them, to worship them. And so this was a big part of Israel's unfaithfulness. They didn't trust in the Lord. Functionally, practically, they gave him lip service, but really they trusted in their neighbors to help them. And so they still prayed to him. They sacrificed. They came to the synagogue on the Sabbath. But when it came to practically finding security, they looked to other gods, other nations to give them peace and security. And so we have this divide beginning in Israel between lip service on one hand and functionally where we put our faith. And we'll get to more into that as the book unfolds, because functionally we can look at ourselves. We trust the Lord, but when trouble comes, we fall into anxiety and despair. Do we really trust the Lord? Yeah. What are we functionally trusting in? When Israel looked to other nations, other gods for their security, and God would have no more of it. He said, I will show no compassion, no mercy, and they will be scattered, Jezreeled. So Hosea showed up to the synagogue kindergarten with the town prostitute to pick up his children, bloodshed and unloved. Come on, unloved, get your things. It's time to go. So let's turn to the third child. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people and I'm not your God. And so again, Gomer bore a son, not from Hosea, and he was be called Lo Ami, which means not my people. So you can imagine Hosea walking out of his home with his newborn son to show the neighbors, and they're just thinking, oh no, what did he name this one? Well, Hosea, what's his name? Not mine. It's not mine. That's his name, not my people, not mine. Doesn't seem to make for a happy photo, does it? Well, this is what Israel had become to God. They were a dysfunctional family, a broken family. With every birth, which should be an occasion of delight, the news grew worse and worse. He's not my child, is he? And so a child's name came with the prophecy of Israel's destruction. They abandoned God, and now God has no choice but to abandon them. And this was according to the covenant, that they would be given this land, they would live there, they would receive the land and God's blessings if they remained faithful and true and loyal to God. And so you can see these stipulations in the covenant in Deuteronomy 28. When they're coming into the land, he gives them these stipulations. These are the terms of the covenant. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you've forsaken me. So this is what would happen if they would forsake God, and that's what they did. And so the Lord had to be true to his word, right? He's true to his word. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. So because they've broken the covenant, because God is true to his word, judgment has to come on Israel. It's part of God's promises. They will no longer be his people, and he will not be their God. And in 722, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were defeated, and from that day until today, they ceased to exist. And all that were left was a small minority who were left in that known. And in New Testament times, these were the Samaritans, right? You know, the Samaritans. And so Israel is no longer God's people. The covenant was broken. And now at this point, you should be asking, wait, isn't Israel's God's special people? Isn't God like forever bound to them? Yes, he is. And so this gets to a theological question about the covenants and how God deals with Israel. And as we start this journey, we're well into the journey of these prophets, it's good for us to understand how these covenants work. It's pretty significant that God gives this prophecy through the names of Hosea's kids. Scattered, no mercy, not my people. If you go and look at the covenant God made with the people in Deuteronomy and Exodus, you'll see that this covenant about land and the Lord's blessings was a conditional covenant. As Deuteronomy 28 made clear, there were conditions with this covenant. We know God dealt with Israel through covenant relationships, and we know he made a few unconditional covenants to Eve. Do you remember? He promised that her seed would what? Crush the head of Satan. That's unconditional. One day, a seed of Eve will crush the head of Satan. There's nothing she can do to avoid that. That's unconditional. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your children will be as many as the stars in the sky, sand in the desert. That's unconditional. Abraham didn't have to do anything to get that, and he couldn't do anything to lose it. It was just a promise that God made to him. And to David, he promised that from him an heir would come that would have an eternal throne. And that was an unconditional promise. There's nothing David could have done to earn it, or there's nothing he could do to lose it. And in these unconditional covenants, they're always one-sided. God would fulfill his promise no matter what Eve or Abraham, David did or didn't do. But then there were conditional covenants that had stipulations. And so like the covenant with Abraham and his offspring about circumcision, for instance, that was a conditional covenant. If you're Jewish, you have to be circumcised, according to Genesis 7:14. If you're not, you're going to be cut off from my people. So that's a conditional covenant if you're Jewish. And that's a covenant that requires the people to do something, and that's the stipulation to be called Jewish. The covenant God made with Adam and Eve was a conditional covenant. They would remain in the land under God's blessing and protection if they obeyed his word, which meant don't eat from the tree of good knowledge of good and evil. If they obey, they would stay in the land, in the garden, and they would stay under his blessing. But if they disobeyed, they would fall under his judgment and his curse. Now, the covenant God made with Moses and the people in Deuteronomy and Exodus, that was a conditional covenant. Israel would receive God's blessing, and they would live in the land if they remained faithful and loyal to God. If they did not, they would be removed and experience God's curses and judgments. And that's all over Deuteronomy. And that's what happened between 722 and 586 with the destruction of the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom as they went into exile. They weren't utterly destroyed. And so the prophecy the Lord gave to Hosea about scattering and no mercy and not my people is exactly what would happen in 722. Israel was unfaithful. They were immoral. They had abandoned God for hundreds of years. And God warned that that even though he was patient, he was going to show no mercy. But now the limit was reached. And so we have this picture of Hosea. He shows up at the local synagogue with the town prostitute to pick up his kids. Come on, bloodshed. Let's go unloved. It's time to go, not my boy. And this is the dysfunctional, broken family that seems really, really bad. But then comes gospel hope, thank God, in verse 10. Yet, so let's turn the direction. The trajectory is going to go in another direction. It's one of those great buts of the Bible. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall be appointed themselves one head. They shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you've received mercy. It's a beautiful thing every time. So here in this brief interlude in the prophecy, and in Hosea's marriage, God gives Hosea a few amazing bits of hope and good news. All is not lost. There will be a reversal of fortunes. Here in Hosea's prophecy, we begin to see the seeds of the New Testament hope that will reach its fulfillment in Christ. And all the prophets begin to tell this story about unification, a new covenant, and a new king that's coming, and a new exodus that's going to take place. And all the prophets point to this. And here in these two verses, God will make some promises. In verse 10a, he's going to say, I'm going to remember my covenant promises. In the second part of verse 10, he says, I'm going to make with them a new covenant. In verse 11, he's going to unite Israel under one king. And in the second part of 11, he's going to lead them in a new exodus. So let's just walk through those real quick. In verse 10, God reminds them of his covenant promises. Do you catch the language? What covenant is he pointing to where it says the children of Israel should be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered? Abraham. That was an unconditional promise, right? An unconditional covenant. He doesn't go back to Moses. He goes back to Abraham. So I'm going to be faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God remembers his covenant promises to him. That unconditional promise to make his family into a great multitude who would be a blessing to the entire world, to you and me. And so he assures them that this will still come. He's faithful to his promises. And then in the second part of verse 10, he says, you're not my people. And you shall be called my children. And this is the covenant words of Deuteronomy. So this means God will make a new covenant with Israel. This one has been broken. So we need a new covenant. And this begins to point us to Jesus. Jesus came to make a new covenant and to call a people who are not his people to himself, to unite Israel and to bring in the nations. Paul quotes Hosea 1:10 in Romans, when he speaks of a new covenant where Gentiles who were not God's people would be called God's people. And then in verse 11, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. So this divided kingdom will unite, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. Well, this is nothing other than Jesus Christ, that one head. Yeah. Here God foresees the coming together of the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom under one king. And this will be that promise made to David, right? A king who would rule for eternity from David's line. Another unconditional covenant promise. So the scattered people would be gathered together again. And we begin to see glimpses of Jesus here who came preaching what? The kingdom of God. In him, Jew and Gentile, northern and southern, Greek and barbarian have access to the living God. And finally, at the end of verse 11, Hosea predicts a new exodus. He says, and they shall go up from the land like they went up from out of Egypt. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. And here is the language loaded from the Exodus. And they will go up from the land of Egypt. And so God will bring them out of slavery and call them his children. And then he says there'll be another day of Jezreel. Another day of slaughter, of bloodshed. Do you remember how Israel was freed from slavery in Egypt? What did they have to do? Sacrifice the lamb, right? So there will be another great Jezreel, another great day of slaughter. And this will bring about freedom for the people of God. Another paschal lamb would be slain in the place of the firstborn. And Jesus would be the lamb. He would be that Jezreel. And he would take away the sins of the world and lead God's people on this new exodus. So these three verses at the end of chapter 1 and the first verse of 2 have the seeds of the entire gospel in three verses. And Hosea and all the prophets begin to develop these themes. They all are doing it simultaneously. It's amazing to see the unity of this sub-narrative that always comes at the end of all these horrific judgments, that there is going to be a new covenant. There's going to be a new king. There's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be restoration, and all the nations will be able to take part of it. So the great message of Hosea chapter 1, if we get back to this disturbing marriage that Hosea is in, is that Jezreel, I will scatter, becomes I will gather. Lo Ruhamah, unloved, becomes Ruhamah, loved. Lo Ami, not mine, becomes mine. And the main message of chapter 1 and the main message for us is that God makes unwanted children his very own. And just as Hosea raises Gomer's children from other men, God will adopt us into his household. And what's significant about Hosea's dealing with Gomer is that he didn't divorce her, that he didn't reject these children. He didn't set up disgrace and shame for Gomer. In fact, we'll learn next week, he redeemed her. He forgave her. He cleaned her up. And just as Gomer illustrates our unfaithfulness, Hosea illustrates God's faithfulness. And God gave Hosea a deep, abiding love for Gomer and for her children. He never calls us to do something and doesn't give us the resources to do it. So God allowed Hosea to feel the pain and heartache and betrayal, but he also gave him this deep, abiding, covenant love of a loyal father and a faithful husband. And he said to Jezreel, come here, I love you. I love you with an everlasting love. And he said to unloved, you're loved in my house. And he said to not mine, he says, you're mine. So there's thought that probably Gomer gave these names. And so Hosea takes them into his arms and says, I'm going to love you with an everlasting love. God takes unwanted children and he turns them into his own precious, beloved children. He promises to lavish his love upon them. And that's the gospel story in a nutshell. The message for us is that in Jesus Christ, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you who were not wanted are wanted and beloved and cherished in God's house. The beautiful thing about the new covenant in Christ is that it's an unconditional covenant and God will do it all. We can do nothing to earn his love, to work for his love, to attain his love, to lose his love. It's a free gift. And Jesus comes to us who were not his own and says, you're mine. He comes to those who feel unloved and says, you are loved. He comes to those who are defined by their past like Jezreel and gives them a new name and a new future. In God's house, unwanted children become God's very own. So this morning, wherever you are in the faith, there's an invitation that no one is unwanted or unwelcome in God's household. And Christ is calling you today. Won't you come today and receive him Let him be your father. Won't you join his family today? God makes unwanted children his very own. And God takes unwanted children and turns them into his own precious, beloved children that he will lavish love upon. Let's pray.